Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 35. We continue this morning in our study through the book of Genesis together, coming to chapter 35, Genesis 35. As we come this morning to Genesis chapter 35, Genesis 35 brings to a conclusion this section of this book, which began in Genesis 25. And which has focused, this whole section has focused on Jacob as its primary character, its primary actor. And as Jacob's story draws toward its conclusion, we are suitably, purposefully reminded, first of all, of God's faithfulness to Jacob personally, that God has been personally faithful to Jacob. God made specific, very specific promises to Jacob, and God fulfills every one of those promises. And secondly, we're reminded of God's faithfulness to his greater, his cosmic covenant promises to bring about redemption through the promised seed. In other words, although Jacob has been the primary focus of this particular section of Genesis, we must keep in mind always that Jacob is not the primary character of redemptive history or really even of this section of the book of Genesis. Genesis 25 through 35 does tell of God's faithfulness to Jacob, but even more importantly, it tells just one small portion of the grander story of God's faithfulness to his promise of redemption, to his promise of bringing salvation to sinful humans. The message of Genesis 35 might be expressed in this way: beyond the patriarchs, God's covenant continues. Beyond the patriarchs, for many, many, a huge section of Genesis now, starting all the way back in Genesis 11, really, we've been following Abraham, the patriarch, then Isaac, the patriarch, then Jacob, the patriarch. Now we are going to, after Genesis 35, after this chapter, we're going to be going beyond the patriarchs. And so we are being reminded that beyond the patriarchs, God's covenant continues. This serves then, this chapter serves then to reflect a truth for us as readers as well, not just for Jacob, not just for Moses' immediate audience as he records God's faithfulness to Israel, but to us as readers today. With Jacob, we are in this portion of Scripture meant to rejoice. We are meant to rejoice in the personal faithfulness of God to each of us as believers. We are meant to rejoice in the fact that every promise of God in Scripture comes true. And many, many of those promises, Old Testament and New Testament, include you, encompass your life. And so we are meant to rejoice in the fact that not a single promise of God falls to the ground. That every single promise of God is coming true right now in your life as a believer, individually. But even more importantly, as amazing as that is to contemplate, even more importantly, we are reminded that we are not the center of the story of God's redemption. Our lives, with all the ups and downs, with all the joys and sorrows, with the faithful blessing of God through it all, our lives are but a small portion of the greater epic story of what God is doing for his glory through the promised seed, the Messiah. Indeed, even God's faithfulness to us personally is meant to enable us. It's not meant to terminate in us so that we say, wow, God is so good to me. Yes, we are to say, wow, God is so good to me. But the blessings of God to us are not to end in us, but to flow through us. They are to enable us to play our part in this grander unfolding story of God's redemption in Jesus Christ. So here is a biblical pattern found not only in Jacob, but in every believer found in Scripture, in fact. First of all, God is faithful to each believer individually and personally, in order that, secondly, they take their place in His great cosmic plan of redemption of sinful humans in every age. So God is faithful to each believer individually and personally. Yes, rejoice in that. And recognize this, that God is faithful to you in order that you take your place in His great cosmic plan of redemption of sinful humans in every age. In Genesis 35, we see this twofold purpose: individual grace for grander redemptive purposes. We see this twofold purpose unfolding as, first of all, God calls Jacob to worship in verses 1 through 8. Secondly, as God reconfirms His covenant in verses 9 through 15. And then third and finally, as Rachel and Isaac die in verses 16 through 29. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 8 of Genesis 35. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange foreign gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise, and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, the God who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which they were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. He buried them there. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were around about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Allen Bacuth. Beginning in verse 1, God had appeared, if you recall from our previous studies in Genesis, God had appeared to Jacob in Bethel in Genesis 28. And Jacob had there set up a pillar as a milestone and promised to return to that place, Bethel, through God's faithfulness. Now Jacob is called to return there, and this time build an altar, not just a pillar, but an altar, a place of worship. This is an indication then of the fact that God has, this is meant to be a sort of a milestone event in itself, that God has been faithful to his promises to Jacob, has brought him, we might say, full circle back to Bethel, as God promised to do over 20 years before. And this is a call for Jacob to recognize God's faithfulness to him. Jacob, I don't just want you to come here and build another milestone and so that I can say, hey, look how faithful I was. No, I want you to come to this place and worship me because of my faithfulness. I want you to set up an altar there and worship me, to recognize my faithfulness to you, to recognize my relationship with you by setting up an altar to worship God in Bethel. Included in this call is a call for Jacob, keep this in mind, for Jacob to uproot, to unsettle himself and his whole family. Remember, he had settled down and even purchased land in Shechem. Now God is calling him to back to full obedience, worship, devotion, which will require, as he obeys God's call, among other things, relocating himself and his family. So he has to take all the ways that he settled down, bought property, all that, throw it aside, and go wherever God leads. Go back to Bethel. And so in verses 2 through 4, Jacob understands God's call to worship. Interestingly, God doesn't specifically say this, but Jacob understands this rightly, that God's call to worship is a call, first of all, to purity, to holiness. You cannot pretend to love God. You cannot pretend to obey God. You cannot pretend to worship the pure and holy God while embracing impurity and unholiness, ungodliness in your life. You cannot worship God and embrace sin willfully at the same time. Here is then a precursor to the first commandment. God says, put away all these strange gods. Jacob responds by saying, put away those strange gods and let's purify ourselves. Let's bury the foreign gods and let us change our clothes. Let us make ourselves pure before God. Let's go through a personal transformation as we go through this time of worship. And here is a precursor to the first commandment. There is one God whom we are called to love and worship, and doing so, worshiping him, loving him, means having no other gods. So God is here giving to Jacob a precursor to the very first commandment. It appears that Jacob's household had grown lax, had grown lukewarm in their pursuit of the one true God, allowing other gods to creep into their hearts and into their home. Can you relate to that? Is there anything, is there anyone who is regularly competing for your affection, for your attention, for your devotion? Are there things or people that have crept into such a prominent place in your life that it could honestly be said you are serving them before God? You're putting them above God. It is only wise of us. It is only honest for us to recognize that there is a constant temptation for us to be monotheists in creed, but polytheists in practice. We believe there's one God and we love him, of course. Are you kidding? We're not pagans. Yet, we fill our houses with little gods. And we put one thing, after another person, in front of our service and devotion to God. In verse 3, Jacob wisely recalibrates, and sets his eyes, he says in his own words, on the God who answers, present tense, who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me everywhere that I've gone. And so I am setting my eyes. I am recalibrating my affections. I am serving wholeheartedly the God who answers me when I am in distress. The God who has been with me all along wherever I've gone. It's a statement of God's ongoing and constant answering, a present tense action here. God has just been the answering God. Yes, I have wandered into, in my affections, in my devotions, I've wandered into various forms of polytheism in my practice. I have allowed other things to garner my affection. But in the midst of my unfaithfulness, God has been the one God who answers. I've put hope in a lot of things. I've trusted in a lot of people. I've placed a lot of idols in front of God, but God is the only one who has ever answered. No idol has ever fulfilled its promise. God alone answers in distress. God alone has been with me wherever I go. And therefore, this God alone deserves my worship, deserves my service, deserves my life. And so Jacob is quick to obey God's call to sanctification, to getting rid of the idols in his household and in his life, and in fact sees this as a call to purity and says, let us change our garments even. We want to be changed people. We want to the people around us to see a difference in us. In verse 4, Jacob's household responds in obedience to his call and gives up their foreign gods and their pagan charms, and Jacob buries them and they leave them behind for good. Is there any idolatry you need to surrender, admit, first of all, to God, and then surrender to God, and then bury and leave behind forever? So then in verses 5 through 9, they form an illuminating pattern of what obeying God will almost always involve. It will involve both supernatural blessing and very natural suffering, very natural grief, very natural loss. On one hand, as the purified, obedient household of Jacob leaves behind the property they've purchased, the place they've settled into, and begins to travel in obedience to God to Bethel, God protects them by sending a terror from God upon the cities around them. Supernatural blessing, supernatural protection. Just as God had protected Jacob, if you remember, from Laban, even appearing to Laban in a dream before he came to presumably destroy Jacob and said, "Don't touch Jacob or you'll die." Just as God had changed Esau's heart when Esau came against Jacob with 400 men and then ended up just hugging him. What were those other 400 men for? Well, they were just turned into just an entourage for this occasion. God now escorts Jacob with such a powerful presence that no one dares even come near him. Of course, this is a precursor of how God will later bring a holy dread on Israel's enemies in Egypt and elsewhere in order to hedge Israel from danger. This is just the first of many, many such occasions when God would send such a dread upon the enemies of Israel that they knew for certain their doom was sure if they opposed God's people because of the dread of their God. In verses 5 through 7, they record Jacob's arriving in Bethel, building an altar and naming the altar El Bethel. In other words, the God of Bethel. What is Bethel, remember? He had met with God there and renamed this place Bethel, which means the God, the house of God. El means God. The house of God. He had called this place the house of God back when he had first met with God here. Now he calls this place the God of the house of God. It's interesting. It's as if Jacob is reminding himself that it's not just the place. It's not just this place where God had met with him and where God had promised to dwell with him. It's not this place that he's worshiping. It's the God who had met with him in this place. And I wonder how many of us need that reminder ourselves. We come to the house of God really expecting that there's something magical about this place or this group of people, thinking that if we have come and if we have met, then we've met with God. But I wonder if we need to be reminded that what we want when we come together is not just the house of God, we want the God of the house of God. We don't just want to come to Bethel, we want to come to El Bethel. We want to come to the God of the house of God. Yet on the other hand, on one hand, as the purified, obedient household of Jacob travels to Bethel, God sends this supernatural protection, and Jacob safely arrives and worships God. On the other hand, though, in verse 8, there is this account that reminds us that in the midst of obeying and worshiping God with singleness of purpose, tragedy still strikes Jacob's household. On one hand, he's supernaturally protected. On the other hand, there is very real natural pain that still strikes. Deborah, his mother's nurse, dies. Now, she had, being his mother's nurse, raised Rebekah and then presumably then served her son Jacob. So this is like losing a grandmother. This is the one who had raised his mother. We don't know exactly how she came to be part of Jacob's household. Perhaps she'd been sent to Jacob once he re-entered the promised land by Rebekah herself, as she'd promised to send to Jacob when he returned. Regardless, the effect is clearly grief on Jacob's part. In fact, it says she was buried under an oak, and then he names this place the Oak of Weeping. This is not just a small thing for Jacob. This is not just bury that lady and let's keep going. No, this is a place where the tears of Jacob stained the ground where this lady was left buried. So even as Jacob is obeying and worshiping God, even as Jacob is experiencing God's supernatural protection from surrounding enemies, a very natural tragedy strikes, a death in Jacob's household, as it were. Even as Jacob is burying his idols in obedience to God, he also finds himself burying loved ones as he obeys God. Just because he's buried his idols doesn't mean he won't bury any loved ones. Obeying God, on the one hand, does, yes, result in his supernatural blessing and sometimes even miraculous protection. Yet, on the other hand, it may very well mean, it will ultimately someday mean very natural suffering, grief, and loss. This is such an important principle to recognize up front as you, a Christian, consider any peace, any commitment of radically obeying and giving yourself to God. Just as an example, are you considering perhaps entering the mission field, uprooting your family, as Jacob does here, in order to move to some place where you may be used to take the news of Jesus to those who don't know him, who have never heard of him? If you are considering that, know this: God will go with you. If he is leading you to do this, he will go with you in this. Your life will not be wasted. Your sacrifice will be of eternal value, and you will experience supernatural blessing from God that to this point you perhaps have never even seen. But you will also certainly experience suffering, grief, loss along that path also. It's not fair to paint any kind of picture of Christian godly service that does not include both. We could not handle the loss by itself without God's blessing. On the other hand, if we expect only God's blessing, we'll be surprised and disillusioned when we find the suffering. But in fact, God's single-minded service to God still always includes both. Jonathan Goforth, used of God to bring about the Manchurian revival in China, would lose 5 children in China as well. David Livingstone would be mightily inspired, famously, by the smoke of 1,000 villages to minister the gospel in Africa. But he would also bury his wife soon after arriving in Africa. The same will be true of you. Even as you, like Paul, count everything but loss for the superior value of knowing Christ and making him known, your back will, like Paul, in one way or another, be striped with deep wounds for the gospel's sake. As you, like Paul, treasure Christ above all and make him known above all, you will, like Paul, suffer imprisonment and deep, deep wounds for the gospel's sake. This same mixture of supernatural blessing and prosperity and very real natural suffering, grief, and loss can be expected as you seek to not just go to the mission field, but as you seek to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. As you do that, expect supernatural blessing and natural suffering, grief, and loss. You can expect this as you labor contentedly in the job you don't like in order to provide for the family you love and the God you worship. Supernatural blessing, deep grief along the way. You can expect this as you submit yourself to your husband in the Lord in order to display the gospel to the world. Supernatural blessing, crucifixion-like suffering. It would be naive. It would be biblically naive, showing, in other words, that we have not considered the Word of God that we seek to be following and sharing. It would be biblically naive not to expect both in any single-minded pursuit of Christ: great supernatural blessing and deep, deep natural suffering. This is exactly the pattern we see unfolding in Jacob's life. Then we see, as God responds to his worship in verses 9 through 15 of Genesis 35, "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Beth El." In verses 9 through 12, God had changed Jacob's name, I hope you remember this from our studies in Genesis already, to Israel already. So it's almost a bit of a deja vu here. Back in Genesis 32, 29, God had already changed Jacob's name to Israel. And God had also established his covenant promises to Jacob in Genesis 28 at Bethel. But as God had already with Abraham numerous times before this, God here reconfirms his covenant with Jacob, restates his covenant with Jacob. And in doing so, God reminds Jacob and us through Jacob of the greater story of redemption that is at work here. God had going back to the very beginning, not just of Genesis, but of humanity, God had back in the Garden of Eden after the fall, promised to send a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent Satan's head. Think about this. God had promised to send a child, a descendant of the woman who would crush Satan's head. Every generation of believers afterward, anyone who trusted in that God, had been looking for that man to come. God had then appeared to Abraham in Genesis 12, called him to inhabit the promised land, and assured him that he would become a great nation. In fact, more than that, God promised him that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When God reconfirmed his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17, he put the same promise of being a blessing to all the families of the earth in different words. I will make you the father of a multitude of many, many nations. In other words, this is the same promise in different words. God will bless the families of the earth by making Abraham their father, as it were, by bringing them into the covenant promises of Abraham's family. So you will be a blessing to the nations. You, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How will that happen? I will make you the father of the multitude of nations. Now, here in Genesis 35:11, God makes the exact same promise to Jacob. A company, a multitude of nations will come from you. Abraham's blessing is passed on to Jacob. And that blessing is huge. It's huge. Have you ever thought about that? Not just to make you a single nation, the Jews. Maybe that's what we often think of when we think of Abraham and the blessings to him, that a nation came from him, the Jews. But that's not what all that God promises here. Not just to make of you a single nation, but to make through you a multitude of nations. Many countries, many people groups, a multitude of nations coming from you. Not just the 12 tribes of Israel, that's still one nation. Not just Ishmaelites and Edomites who also come from Abraham, that's two more nations. No. A whole host of nations, God promises, will come through Abraham. How will this happen? What will this look like? Well, Paul in the New Testament tells us in Romans chapter 4, 16 through 17, he applies this to the bringing in of the Gentiles through faith in Christ. Paul applies this multitude of nations coming through Abraham as the father of the faith, coming into the covenant promises of God, in other words, through faith in Christ, saying, Paul says, it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and thereby be guaranteed to all Abraham's seed, all Abraham's offspring. Not only to the adherents of the law, the Jews, Paul goes on to say, but also to the ones who share the faith of Abraham, including the Gentiles in context. Not just those who have recognized the law, the Jews, but everyone who shares the faith of Abraham in the one true God, including Gentiles, who, regarding Abraham, Paul says, who is the father of us all. Abraham is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. That's what Paul says is meant when God speaks to Abraham and when God speaks to Jacob and says, through you I will bring in a multitude of nations. It is this wonderful news that Abraham will be the father of every believer in the sense that he was the one to whom these covenant promises were given, and through him this promised seed would come. And as we trust in that one great promised seed, that one great Messiah, we become, as it were, children of faithful Abraham, descendants of God's covenant people and promises. Abraham becomes the father of many nations as God works sovereignly to draw believers to himself from every nation through faith in Christ, the promised seed. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring, heirs to the promise. You, if you are Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one of those that God was speaking to Jacob about and to Abraham about when he said, I will make you, through you, a multitude of nations. So this is not just an ancient promise to Abraham and then to Jacob here in Genesis 35. No, this is God's covenant of salvation that embraces you and me as believers today. It should be of interest to us then, personally, individually, that this covenant promise is preceded here in Genesis 35 with this key wording in verse 11. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. First of all, God says to Jacob, I am God Almighty. The God you have purified yourself to, have built an altar to, are exclusively worshiping, that God is the God Almighty. All power belongs to me. Nothing is impossible for me. I not only answer you in your distress, as you've recognized, I not only go with you wherever you go, as you have confessed, I protect and empower you with my almightiness. I'm not just the God who happened to answer you along the way, in other words. I'm the God who has all the answers. I'm not just the God who went along with you. I'm the God who is everywhere, almighty. As you go in my name, as you abide in my covenant salvation, nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing, no one, will keep me from blessing you because I am God Almighty. That's the first piece of it. But the second piece is just as important. Based on my being God Almighty, God says, be therefore fruitful and multiply. On one hand, I have promised to multiply you. Right? That's part of the covenant promise to Jacob. I will make of you a multitude of nations. On one hand, I have promised to multiply you, promised to make of you many nations. On the other hand, I command you to go in my strength, to go in my almightiness and multiply and be fruitful. In other words, the way that God fulfills his sovereign promise to bring a multitude of nations into his covenant of salvation is by the recipients of that promise going in obedience to God and being fruitful and multiplying. God's promise of bringing hordes of people into his covenant salvation is fulfilled through the activity of his covenant people. Jacob was not, and we are not, meant to simply say, oh, okay, good, God has made a covenant promise to bring in the nations, so I don't need to do anything. That's not how God words this at all. No, the very covenant promises of God themselves include the command for God's covenant people to multiply and be fruitful. Based on their confidence in and according to the almighty power of the God they worship, trust in, and serve, they are to go and be fruitful. Go and multiply. And so the way that God fulfills his sovereign promise to bring a multitude of nations into his covenant of salvation is by, here, Jacob, but through Jacob, all the recipients of that promise, going in obedience to God, being fruitful and multiplying. God says, I am God Almighty. be fruitful and multiply, because I have promised to make a multitude of nations for myself. In verses 13 through 15, Jacob receives God's promise, God's commission, and displays his faith in the God Almighty by building a dedicatory pillar to him and then anointing it. Jacob had first met with God here at Bethel, as we already observed in Genesis 28, and had set up a pillar, if you remember, then to memorialize his trust that God will fulfill his promises and bring him back here. So God had met with him in Genesis 28, and Jacob had set up a pillar to say, I believe the promise that you will go with me and you will bring me back to this place. Now Jacob is here again, building yet another pillar to commemorate God's further promises to him and his trust that they likewise will be fulfilled. Just as surely, we might say, we might put into words what these two pillars means. Pillar at Bethel back in Genesis 28, pillar now in Bethel again in Genesis 35. Just as surely as God had led Jacob from Bethel through his years with Laban and safely back to Bethel. That's what that first pillar had stood for. I believe and trust in that promise. Just that certainly, Jacob says, by building another pillar, I trust that God will in the future make of Abraham and Jacob's family a multitude of nations through faith. Just as certainly as I've just seen this promise answered completely. Over the course of over 20 years, I've watched you this promise unfold. I've watched you be faithful to it. I see and recognize that you have not a single promise to me individually has unfolded without your grace. And so therefore, I set up this second pillar to say, I believe that your promises through me that the nations will come to you will just as certainly be fulfilled. These repeated themes, these repeated promises of God, we run into over and over again, not just in the book of Genesis, but in Scripture. We find lots of similar but different, parallel but not the same, events, themes, promises, covenant promises that are then reconfirmed as promises. This is, I think, well stated by Derek Kidner. These repeated themes are the turns of a spiral rather than a wheel in the working of God. In other words, we dare not think of this as just being, oh, God promised that Jacob would go away from Bethel and then come back and then the promise terminates. No, it's actually as if God is throughout redemptive history, these repeated things keep happening because God does bring a person back, but then makes another promise. And so Jacob sets up another pillar and says, I believe that that will come to pass. And that one also comes full circle, but not to end or terminate in itself, but to yet work toward this ultimate certain goal that is finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We see these repeated themes, these repeated promises of God as the turns of a spiral rather than a wheel, movements toward the certain goal of God's redemptive purposes. And so finally, in Genesis 35, 16 through 29, and they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is, the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day, Moses writes to his readers. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the tower of Edar. And it came to pass, When Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan, and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad, and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Verses 16 through 21 record that as Jacob travels on his way to Hebron, where his father Isaac still lives, his wife Rachel goes into labor and dies, giving birth to a son. While Rachel, with her dying breath, gives the boy a name that means son of my sorrow, Jacob changes his name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand, expressing joy, gratitude in his sorrow. Again, Jacob is experiencing both blessing and grief in the service of the Almighty God. Having God prosper his way does not mean being free of suffering or loss. Soon after setting up a pillar in Bethel to commemorate God's blessing there, Jacob is setting up a pillar over his wife's grave. You see this constant juxtaposition. He's burying idols, then he's burying his grandmother, as it were. He's setting up a pillar in commemoration of God's blessing, and then he's setting up a pillar over his wife's grave. Mixtures of joy and sorrow, the old hymn says, we daily do pass through. In verse 22, then, it records the wayward behavior of Jacob's oldest son, Reuben. And we have to wonder, because it's this tiny little parenthetical account, not even taking up a whole verse, why is this sinful failure interjected in the middle of Jacob's story? And it's to remind us that this account with Reuben, along with the events in Genesis 34, chapter before, if you remember, involving Simeon and Levi and their massacre of a whole nation, explain these events, Reuben, Simeon, and then Levi, explain why each of these oldest three of Jacob's sons will be passed over as recipients of the messianic promise that Jacob has now inherited. Jacob will actually say this from his deathbed. Reuben, you are passed over. Simeon and Levi, you are not blessed because of this behavior. While Reuben likely lay with his father's concubine in a bid, ironically, for preeminence and power, maybe seeking to solidify his position as heir, as firstborn, it actually resulted in the opposite effect. He would lose his firstborn birthright sort of status through his sin. Verses 23 through 26 remind us that with the birth of Benjamin, which we have just read along with the death of Rachel, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel are now finally complete. Yet, even as they're read, it will be Judah, the fourth in Jacob's lineage, not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi, who will receive the assurance of the coming Messiah, the promised seed through his descendants. And so verses 27 through 29 conclude this chapter and this whole section of Genesis with the record of Isaac's death. Remember this section, all these, there's a basic outline that Moses gives to the book of Genesis with this phrase, the generations of. And this section, this section of the outline was titled the generations of Isaac and began all the way back there in Genesis 25. And so we're reminded that as we come to the end of this section, that although this section has included the conniving, scheming manipulations of Jacob, the 20 years of Jacob's exile from the promised land, the threats from unbelieving Esau and Laban, the wickedness of Shechem in violating Jacob's daughter Dinah, and Reuben's betrayal as firstborn son of Israel, Through all that, God has been faithful. The promised seed has been protected, and through him a multitude of nations will indeed be brought into God's covenant salvation. God has promised to be faithful to Isaac, and was. Isaac died 180 years old in the promised land, old and full of days. God promised to be faithful to Isaac, and was. God promised to be faithful to Jacob, and we see in this chapter he was. He brought him back to Bethel just as he had promised. And even as Isaac dies, God has immediately beforehand reconfirmed his covenant promises that they will continue through Isaac's son Jacob, now Israel. Yes, Jacob has maybe seemed an unlikely candidate at first, but because God chose him for himself, even in Rebekah's womb, Jacob was eventually drawn into single-minded devotion and service to the God Almighty. The patriarch Isaac is no more walking the earth, but God's promises do. Just because this one that maybe the whole nation was looking to and thinking, this is our patriarch, even though Isaac is no longer walking the earth, God's promises do. They continue. They walk the earth in God's almighty purpose. Even after Abraham, even after Isaac, God's covenant continues. God's promises continue. And one day the promised seed, Messiah, will still come. God has been faithfully saving, protecting, guiding Jacob through births, through deaths, through various homes, various upheavals over time, and through many trials and abundant threats. God has been with him all the way. But why? Why? Why has God been so faithful to this family? And let me conclude by answering in two ways. God has been faithful, first of all, personally, individually, because God loves Jacob. That's why. God loves Jacob inexplicably, because Jacob is a rascal, he's a scoundrel, he's anything but a hero when we first get introduced to him, but inexplicably, according to his grace, God loves Jacob. And so according to Jacob's own personal testimony, God is the God who answers me in my day of distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. But on a larger cosmic scale, because God is faithful because of God's love, not only for Abraham, not only for Isaac, not only for Jacob, but for all the multitude of nations who would be brought into his covenant salvation through the promised seed, through the promised Messiah. God is being faithful to every believer through his faithfulness to Jacob to bring about the Redeemer, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me just say to you, if you are not a Christian yet, please pause. Just ponder for a moment the arc of history divinely recorded here in God's ancient scriptures. The story of redemption that God has, according to his pre-world plan, been supernaturally working to bring about the salvation of sinful humans in the face of any and every obstacle, including our own hard-heartedness toward our Creator God. God has been working to overcome every obstacle according to his pre-world plan of redemption. Have you ever considered that? That your place in the great arc of human history is both smaller than you think, because the world doesn't really revolve around you after all, and yet far greater than you ever imagined, because God was thousands of years ago removing every obstacle to your salvation through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I pray that you will enter this marvelous covenant of salvation through faith in God's Messiah, Jesus. May you become yet another example of God's faithfulness to redeem a multitude of nations. But if you are a Christian, consider both the personal and the larger picture of salvation that we see here in Genesis 35. You, like Jacob, are trusting in the God who answers you in your distress, who goes with you wherever you go. His salvation is real. You know this to be true. It is constant. It is personal. Thank God for that. Yet even your being saved is not ultimately about you. Like Jacob, God Almighty is blessing you so that you will be a blessing to the nations. He calls you to be fruitful and multiply as God's means of sovereignly bringing salvation to the nations. Will you respond in obedience? Will you purify yourself of the creeping idolatry of your culture and commit yourself to worship God in fruitful service to the nations for the fame of the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ? I pray that you will. I pray that I will. If you've come to see the great story of salvation culminating in the cross of Jesus Christ, who came to die for sinners so that we could be one with the God who created us, we give you the opportunity to publicly profess him as we sing this song. May God bless you.